got to be a couple of weeks since I mentioned grandchildren, so I'll mention that. You know, this having grandchildren has been an exciting thing, and it kind of gives us a second time around to really observe that faith of a child. You know, the point isn't that it's an ignorant faith. The point is that it's a complete trusting faith. You know, if those of you are parents of young children, those of us who are grandparents of young children, you just see that complete and unhesitating dependence that those little ones have on mom and dad and grandpa and grandma. And that's what Holly Beth was singing about. You know, that kind of unhindered, unfettered dependence upon Christ and what he has done. So appreciate Holly Beth singing that for us this morning. Let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Again, that's page 1657 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And as you're finding your place there, I'm going to share with you my theory on sleep learning. Okay, this is not biblical. This is just some thoughts. But years ago when I went to grad school in Bible college, you know, my previous education had been engineering. So when I came, the first classes I had to take were Bible doctrines classes, and they involved a lot of verse memorization. You know, I opened up my notes last night. I'm a pack rat. I keep those kinds of things. And it looked like we were memorizing about 30 passages a semester, a total of maybe 60, 70 verses in a semester. And at the end of the semester, you know, there was just a test that would cover all those verses. You know, they would just give you a reference, you write the verse. And I remember that I would, before those kinds of tests, I would make myself, as I would lay down to go to sleep, be rehearsing those verses in my mind as I went to sleep. And when I woke up in the morning, I would still be rehearsing those verses in my mind, and I'm convinced that I knew them better. You know, now, you know, maybe that was God just being kind to naive me. You know, maybe that was just some sort of a being rested. I was thinking more clearly. I don't know, but I was convinced of it. I'm still convinced of it. In fact, last night typically I do this on Saturday nights. When I lay down, I'm thinking about what I'm going to preach, and when I wake up in the morning, it's solidified even better sometimes in my thoughts. And you say, what's your point, Pastor? It's just this, that the minds that God has given us are amazing miracles of his creative power. You know, the human mind's ability to grasp things, not just memory, but to think things through, to dwell on things, to analyze things, to sort through things. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And God wants us to use our minds for his glory. And that's really what our text is about this morning. It's just one verse, a familiar one. We just read it a minute ago. Many of you could probably quote it, but let's read it again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report," in other words, they're commendable, "if there be any virtue, any excellence, if there be any worthiness of praise, think on these things." The title of this message this morning is Thinking That Sanctifies and Transforms. Thinking That Sanctifies and Transforms. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the minds that you have given us, for the memories you've given us, for the exposure to the Word of God and the ability you've given that we can dwell upon that and meditate upon that. And I'm thankful, Father, that you wash our souls, as it were, with your Word. And you renew our minds through your Word. And I pray, Father, as we spend a few moments this morning here thinking about the matter of our thinking, that you would just really urge us to grow in this regard, to cultivate patterns of thinking that do indeed sanctify and do indeed transform. Father, I pray if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium or listening on live stream, if there's someone who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray, Father, that your word would find lodging in their heart this morning. And they would not only think right thoughts, but they would believe the words of God, believe what Jesus has done for them. believe in his payment for sin. Believe that salvation is by faith, by dependence on Jesus. And I pray that they would come to Christ in saving faith. Father, I ask that you take away distractions and things that might capture our thinking this morning outside of your word. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister the word of God in our lives, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this morning I'm going to approach this text in two different ways. It'll almost be like two sermons in one. Some of you are saying, oh no, no, these will be two short sermons, okay, in one. And first, I want us to just consider the essence of the verse, the big picture point that Paul is making. And then we'll kind of start afresh and think through the implications of what God says to us and consider some practical steps that we need to take if we are to apply this verse in the manner that God desires. And so I'll give you that in the form of a series of appeals or exhortations, if you will. So we're going to just start out here, just thinking about the essence of the verse. One thing that I'm not going to do is this. Most of us, when we approach verse 8, tend to focus on that rather long list of characteristics that Paul gives in terms of what constitutes right thinking. There are really six characterizations and then two statements that are kind of a summary of that. And many sermons that I have heard on this passage, including one that I preached myself on a Wednesday night a couple years back in connection with a series on guarding your heart, oftentimes in studying and examining and preaching on this verse, we tend to consider what amounts to kind of a taxonomy of right thinking. These different categories, different ways of thinking that are wholesome, that are healthful, these good and productive patterns of thinking. And that is a helpful approach. And if you're interested in thinking along those lines, you can find that sermon on our website back in November of 2018. But this morning, I'm only going to briefly address those categories, if you will, because in the overall flow of Philippians 4, 1 through 9, Paul is making a broader point. And the exact detailing of those categories is frankly not as important as the bigger point he's wanting to make as we work our way here through the book of Philippians. So in this first sermon, we'll look at the big picture. We'll first think about our text in a very simple way, as having a foundational premise followed by a logical imperative in light of that premise. So let me give you those two ideas up front, okay? The premise is this. The kind of Christian you are is based on the kind of thoughts that you think. Okay? And if you accept that, if you believe that to be true, then Paul challenges us with this imperative. Therefore, discipline your thought life. Choose the right kind of thinking. It really is that simple. So let's spend a few minutes talking about the premise. The kind of Christian you are is based on the kind of thoughts you think. Now, our text begins with the word finally, and this is the second finally that we have encountered here in the book of Philippians. We saw one earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1, and you'll remember the story I told you of the little child who said to her dad after church, "What does the preacher mean when he says finally?" And the dad said, "Absolutely nothing." Okay, and so Paul here in chapter 3 and verse 1 says finally, but he's a long way from the end, and now he says it again here in verse 8 of chapter 4, and you say, what happened, Paul? Are you wrapping up? And then suddenly some other things come to mind, and you continue on. No, that's not really the case. Paul doesn't mean nothing when he says finally. It's just that his finallys aren't generally expressed in the context of the overall book. You know, this finally, for example, is in connection with verses 1 through 9. And it really is suggesting something of a climax in light of those verses that we read earlier. So let's just kind of think through those 9 verses. In verse 1, Paul issues a call to stable, flourishing Christian living. You know, he says, stand fast, stand firmly in Christ. And that kind of stable living includes cultivating peace in the fellowship. He talked about that in verses 2 and 3, that rift between Euodia and Syntyche, and the need to build a sense of peace and fellowship there. And then in verse 4, he talks about maintaining a spirit of joy regardless of your circumstances. In verse 5, he talks about humble graciousness. That's the term we used. The King James translates it moderation. But the idea really is a willingness to let go of your rights in the interest of others and accept less maybe than even what you actually may deserve. In verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about a life of dependence on God, letting go of anxiety and casting your cares on God, trusting in Him, a life of faith. And that brings us to verse 8, where Paul says, finally. And I think what he's saying here is this. If you are going to live in accordance with those ideals we've been talking about, you know, sweet fellowship in the assembly, and a life of joy, and a life of humble graciousness, and real dependence on God, and freedom from worry, if you want to live like that, here's the key. It's all about how you think. That's where it happens. And in verse 9, he's going to talk about then following his example in terms of the outworking of that thinking and practical godly living. But the key to this is all about how you think, your thought life. Our thought life composes a major part of who we really are. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, there's a context there, and I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on it. But the idea is behind our words, behind our actions are thoughts of the heart, thoughts of the mind. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. Thus, it is crucial for each of us to bring our thought life into submission to Jesus Christ by learning to think biblically about every aspect of life." That's why Paul introduces this verse with the word finally. You know, spiritual stability, spiritual growth, growth in grace is a result of how you think. Now, it's the Spirit of God ministering to your spirit, but your part on it is how you think, how you look at things, what you examine, what you embrace, what you allow your mind to dwell on. That is our part. And think about what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, a familiar verse. He says, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. "But be ye transformed." And here's the how. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind. By the word of God dwelling in your thinking. By your thoughts being changed, being adjusted to be more in conformity, not with the world, but with God and with His word. "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test, that you may examine, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If you want your life to manifest Christ-like character, if you want to be growing, if you want to live in keeping with the will of God, if you want to be a godly example to others, if you want to reach people with the gospel, if you want to make a difference for Christ, if you want to live a God-honoring life, it starts in your mind. It begins with your thinking. It all flows from a renewed mind. Our words, our behavior, our sins, they start in the mind. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus connects murder with anger. He's not saying that murder is no different than anger. What he's saying is those thoughts, those angry thoughts, that's what ultimately manifests itself in somebody taking another person's life. You know, and likewise, it's those lustful thoughts. That's what leads ultimately to adultery. Those outward actions are simply what's in the heart, what's in the mind, the thought processes that have already been going on, those things then working them out ultimately in our outward behavior, in our outward conduct. The outward action simply follows what's going on inwardly. And take a look here at verses 7 through 9. So these are the verses on either side of our text. And Paul says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding," that the idea is it transcends, it goes beyond, it's far beyond all understanding, "that shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then those things of which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. You know, this passage talks a lot about peace. You had the Euodius and Syntyche thing, and the tension that was there, and the need for peace in the assembly. And in verse 7, he talks about, listen, you know, as you entrust things to God, as you depend upon Him, you know, that the peace of God, that amazing peace, contradictory to your circumstances, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, he says, and as you live these things out, the God of peace shall be with you. So there's the peace of God and the God of peace. But right in the middle there is this matter about your thinking. And don't kid yourself. You won't experience the peace of God unless you're thinking the right kind of thoughts. And you won't evidence the presence of God working itself out in your life unless you think the right kind of thoughts. That's the point of this message, you know, is that the kind of Christian you are, you know, and frankly, the kind of Christian that you will become is based on the kind of thoughts you think. That's Paul's foundational premise. You know, how we think is the proximate cause of what God's going to do in our lives. And God doesn't compel us. He's there. He works. He stirs our hearts. But ultimately, we make choices about our thinking. And God then acts also in response to those choices. So the kind of Christian you are is based on the kind of thoughts you think. Secondly, so here's the imperative. If you embrace that premise, because that's the case, because thinking is so important, here's the imperative. Therefore, discipline your thought life, right? So finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. So he says, listen, you need to think on those kinds of things. That's the idea. It's not a checklist for thinking, but it's here's the kind of thoughts that people think who are growing, who are experiencing the peace of God, who are going forward in their walk with God. And he outlines the kinds of things that should be exemplary of what we're thinking. Think on these things. Think on these kinds of things. It's not an exhaustive list. And the fact, the implications are broad. You know, we can talk about, for example, whatsoever things are true. And I would suggest that, you know, that isn't just saying true versus false. It's also saying real versus fantasy. Right? It's broader than just simple think on true things. Certainly, and the premier true thing is the Word of God and the person of God. So that needs to be foremost in our thinking. But it's a really a broad idea. And let's think about, you know, how we think. And am I thinking on things that are true? That are of significance, things that are honorable and so on. And we can we choose, folks, how we think. We choose the things that we are going to let our minds dwell on, that we're going to let our minds gravitate to. Those are choices that we make. You know, you might say, well, I can't help myself. You know, I would suggest that if Paul says, think on these things, that implies you can, because you have choices to make in how you think. You know, we can choose wisely or we can choose foolishly. We can be intentional about our thinking or we can be careless and just let those impulsive thoughts rule the day. Paul says, listen, you need to discipline your thought life. You need to recognize that this kind of thinking that's jumping into your mind is taking you in a bad direction and you need to not go there. You need to think on these things. Now, that word translated think is the Greek word, and I'll give you the word, not because it's important that you know the word, but you know the sound of it will tell you something. It's logizomai. And there's, you know, a couple connections there. There's the word for word, right? And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, logos. You know, the same root. And then in English, there is our English word logic, right? And it stems from this same word. And so this word logizomai doesn't just refer to, you know, one-dimensional simplistic thinking. Rather, it means using your mind actively to evaluate and to ascertain and to consider the validity of things and the implications of things and the outworkings of things. It suggests the idea, frankly, of meditating on something. Some translators render that word, let your mind dwell on these things. It's those areas where you allow yourself to turn it over and to think about it and say, you know, what does that mean for me? What's going on in my life? What does that mean for this circumstance? That's the kind of thinking he's talking about. We choose to allow our minds to dwell on certain things, beneficial things, wholesome things, spiritually healthy things. That's why we are to discipline our thinking. You know, our world puts a lot of stock on emotions and pragmatism. You know, we as a culture, we're concerned about how we feel, and we're concerned about our success. Right? So it's just kind of this practical. If I do this, will this work? Or, you know, I don't feel very good about this. And Paul says, listen, don't be governed by your emotions. Don't be governed by pragmatism. Think these thoughts that will be helpful to you in your relationship with Christ, in your walk with Him, in the difference that you can make in this world. It begins in your thinking. And that's why he says, here's the kinds of things you should be thinking about, things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just or right, things that are lovely, they're pleasing, you know, versus disgusting. Things that are pure, things that are commendable. And then he summarizes those six qualities two ways. He says, if there be any virtue, that word just means the idea of excellence. Things that are excellent, that are to be aspired to, that are the kinds of things. If there be anything that's worthy of praise, those are the kinds of things you should be thinking on. Now, I'll maybe a little later on suggest the kinds of things that don't exactly fit in that framework, but you could come up with those quite easily by yourself. And frankly, if you think back through your last 24, 48 hours, the kinds of things that you thought on, you'll probably find some things that were, you know, I was thinking right there. I sure wasn't thinking right there. I was focused on the right things there, and oh, I was dwelling on this, and this is outside of what God says right here in this verse in a very straightforward way. But the point of this passage is this: your thinking profoundly affects your spiritual life. So be careful how you think. Discipline your thought life. That was sermon number one, okay? Now we move on to sermon number two. Kind of a deal. Come at this a little bit of a different direction. Knowing that the kind of Christian you are is based on the kind of thoughts you think, and recognizing the vital importance of disciplining your thought life. Well, what does that look like? You know, how do I go about that? What kind of things should be happening if that's what I desire? And I'm going to suggest to you eight principles, actually eight appeals in connection with that question. And obviously, we won't elaborate on these real long, but hopefully enough to just kind of stir our thinking so that we can think on these things that will help us in what we think on. And the first one is this: love God with all your mind. Okay, you know, sometimes we view our minds kind of mechanically, kind of just like it's just kind of this neutral kind of process. But Jesus is the one who tells us we need to love God with our minds. In Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes was listening as Jesus responded to questions posed by his detractors, and they were trying to set him up and trap him. And this particular scribe was apparently impressed with the answers that Jesus had given. So he himself asked this question, and the implications in the context is, in this particular case, this was a sincere question. And he said to Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? In other words, what to you, Jesus, is the most important commandment in the law? And that kind of question was often posed to rabbis. And you can go through and read about some of the ancient rabbis, and they will give you their answer to what is the most important commandment. You know, one of the well-known ones had the idea of kind of love your neighbor as yourself, which seems kind of contrary to the way most of the Pharisees thought. But you know, apparently he had the right idea there. And so when that question was asked of Jesus, he answered by referring to the Shema. And we're familiar with this, and that maybe not by that name, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, hear, O Israel. And the word Shema means hear. And a lot of things in the Jewish mind are introduced by the first word. You know, the name Genesis even, which comes from a Greek word, but I mean, it's in the beginning. And that's the way the Hebrews would describe the books of the Old Testament, is by the first words. So this is the Shema, because it begins by saying, "Hear, Shema Yisrael." Okay, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then verse 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God," notice, "with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So those three things, with your heart, your soul, and your might. But when Jesus references Shema, he added something. Here's what he said, Mark 12, verse 29. "The first of all the commandments," in other words, the most important one, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So he's quoting here from Deuteronomy. That's exactly what we just saw there. But notice what he says next. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength," with all thy might. This is the first. This is the most important commandment. Now, as Jesus began, he's talking to a Jewish audience, right? As Jesus began with, "Hear, O Israel," everyone listening would have immediately recognized, oh, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because in Jesus' day, the Jews would recite those verses as part of both their morning and their evening prayer rituals. It was just part of the Jewish pattern of life. Every day, from a little child, they would know those verses. And in fact, observant Jews still do that today. Every morning, every evening, they gather as a family and they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Now they probably say, "With all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might," out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Jesus adds, "And with all your mind." Now, it's not saying that Jesus was correcting the Old Testament. And certainly there's a lot of overlap between your heart, soul, mind. I mean, there's a lot of overlap there. But I want to say this. When Jesus spoke these words, everybody would have immediately recognized the addition. It would be kind of like this. If you said, "Pastor, if you could only quote one verse to somebody, what would it be?" And maybe I choose John 3:16. And I say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an abundant life that goes on forever." Okay, now you all understand that I didn't exactly quote that. Now, what I said is not inconsistent with what John 3:16 says, but it's different. And it kind of grabs your attention. And when Jesus added that fourth element, "with all your mind," it would have grabbed those Jewish listeners' attention in the same way. That's what he did in Mark 12. Okay? And so the idea, I think, is this, is Jesus is emphasizing that you need to use your minds to love God, not just to know about him. You know, the Pharisees were full of scripture knowledge. You know, they had memorized huge swaths of the Old Testament. I am fairly certain way more than any of us here. A good Pharisee could quote the five books of the law. You know, anybody here can do that. You know, I'll have you do it for us this evening or next week or something like that. But you know, they had command of the content of the scriptures. And they prided themselves on that scriptural knowledge. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, stop just using your mind as a process. You know, stop using your mind as a way to accumulate knowledge. You need to love God with your mind. Your thinking, the way you look at things, it needs to manifest a love for God. We need to do that. We need to use our minds not just as repositories of knowledge about God, but as the place where we cultivate a growing love for God. And where we think in ways and about things that demonstrate a love for God. So that's the first appeal. Love God with all your mind. Here's the second. Remember that God knows your every thought. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." In other words, there's nothing in all of God's creation that he is not fully aware of. "But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I would suggest in particular, your mind is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees your every thought. There's no idle word that escapes God's awareness. And the context here makes it clear. that he's talking about in verse 13, the thoughts and intents of our heart. Look at what he says in the verse immediately before it, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And from there he goes, neither is there anything that is not under God's watchful eye, under God's full awareness. So remember that God knows your every thought. You know, if people are listening to us, we're very adept at adjusting what we say in light of the audience, in order to, you know, kind of send the right message. Folks, God is your audience for every thought, not just every word, every thought. And Paul is instructing us, listen, discipline your thinking. Be aware that God is always listening. Brings me to a third appeal that I want to make for us this morning. Make God's word your delight. Make God's word your delight. Most of us are familiar with the opening verses of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that is the blessed man. That is the godly man or woman. And that word delight suggests both something that is pleasurable and something that is desirable. Now pleasure, I suppose, has to do with feelings, and we can't always control our feelings, but desire is a choice. You know, sometimes I think we excuse our lack of seeming delight in God's word because sometimes we maybe don't feel as drawn to it. And we say, well, if God would just kind of stir my desires, my delights about this, you know, that would be better. Listen, you got to make the choice first. You got to decide that, you know what, I am going to make God's word my delight. You know, I am going to immerse myself in it. I'm not going to just read it to read it. I mean, reading it to read it is better than not reading it at all, okay? But, you know what I mean? Sometimes we do things out of a sense of character and right obligation, even when we don't feel like it. So I'm not saying, well, if you don't feel like it, don't do it. But let's aspire not to read just to read, but to recognize that when we read God's word, we're listening to God. We're meeting with God. We're allowing God to minister to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives. And so we need to meditate on God's word. We need to hide it in our hearts. That's a discipline, hiding God's word in your heart. We need to turn it over in our minds. That's really what meditation is. Just kind of, I've said oftentimes that worrying is meditation, just not on the right things. Okay, you know, meditation is when you go through that same process of, well, how does this connect with this and how might this happen? But you're thinking about good things, wholesome things, helpful things, not the, oh no, what's going to happen? What if this happens? What if this? Oh no, and then this. Let's think that way about things that are true. And most of what we worry about isn't true because it'll never happen. You know, let's think about things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are pure, things that are wholesome, things that are right. And we need to discipline ourselves to take in God's word from every possible source. One writer called it committed absorption, okay? Think of a sponge. It won't absorb water unless it's first placed in water. And we need to immerse our minds in God's word. That means we read the Bible for ourselves. That means we go to church and we listen to preaching and teaching of God's word. We read insightful literature that helps us understand the scriptures better. And folks, be sure of this. Not everything that is seemingly Christian or claims to be Christian necessarily gives a proper understanding of the Bible. So we need to be discerning. You know, and sometimes maybe we need to ask others who have maybe are familiar with an author or whatever, is this going to be helpful for me? It's helpful for us to read the biographies of godly men and women. You can participate in wholesome Bible studies among people who love God and love his word. You can listen to music that turns your heart and your mind to the things of God. But the bottom line is take in God's word from every possible source and think on it. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, really, that's what our text is about. Think on these things. Logizomai on these things. Ponder what God says. Consider the implications. Measure your life against the revealing mirror of God's word and allow God to change you. Allow God to sanctify you. Allow God to set you apart unto himself and bring holiness in greater measure in your life. So that third appeal, allow the sanctifying power of God's word to delight your soul. Fourth appeal, learn to think God's thoughts after him. One of my former pastors used to use that phrase frequently. And until this week, I never really considered its origin. I guess I always assumed it was original with my pastor, who was a really eloquent guy. So it's the kind of thing that he would say. But as I thought about it again this week, it occurred to me that maybe it wasn't original with him. Now, he read a lot of Puritan writing, so I thought, I'll bet that's something that comes, an expression that comes from the Puritans. So I started searching. And lo and behold, it turns out it doesn't come from the Puritans. It comes from a math and science guy, which made me feel kind of good. I'm a math and science kind of guy. And specifically, it comes from the German mathematician, astronomer, Johannes Kepler, a Christian man who references God and the things of God frequently in his writings. And in referring to his work in astronomy, Kepler said, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." Since we astronomers are messengers of the high God in regard to the book of nature, listen to this, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God. Here's a very, very sharp guy. And he says, you know, I need to be careful not to glory in my own thinking. I need to think God's thoughts after him. I need to glory in God's thoughts. I need to rejoice in God's word. I need to declare what God thinks about something and interpret things in light of what God says and look at the heavens and see God's creation and all that and glory in God. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So in one sense, we can never fully comprehend or even really appreciate God's thoughts, but he has revealed enough of his thoughts expressly in his word, and as Kepler observed also, in nature, and I would add, even in the creation of humankind, and as a result, we are able to pursue patterns of thinking that are, to some degree, God's thoughts after him. Apostle Paul speaks to this idea in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." God's ways are far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God informing your thinking, illumining God's word, helping you to think God's thoughts after him. Folks, the Spirit of God wants to renew your mind. He wants to sanctify you through his truth. You know, that means both setting you apart from the world's thinking, so that you will in greater measure manifest the mind of Christ in how you look at life. And of course, that Greek word that's translated sanctify is that idea of being holy. We need to think holy thoughts. We need to let the mind of Christ sanctify our thinking through the truth of the Word of God. To that end, we need to, and here's the fifth appeal, shut down unholy thinking. You know, it's imperative that we come to grips with the reality that all sin begins in our thoughts. It starts in your heart and in your mind. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus said, "That which comes out of a man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man." You know, the old joke-like saying that people would say, "The devil made me do it." No, it's not it. No, the sin that comes out in our lives comes from within. The devil tempts, to be sure. You know, I mean, I'm not diminishing that the devil is a capable and fearful foe, but one who's been triumphed over. You know, one who ultimately loses, and we know that. But really, the sin in our lives comes from our own hearts. And so we've got to shut down that unholy thinking. If you want to grow in godliness, you must win the battle over sin at the thought level. And Jesus gives us a great example as he faced temptation by the devil. Where did he go immediately? Every time. She went to the book of Deuteronomy. You know, it is written, it is written, it is written. He did not allow his thinking to dwell on the temptation. He immediately turned his thinking to the holy, sanctifying word of God. The Spirit of God used that to give him victory. Now, he's the Son of God. I realize that temptation is a little, the dynamics are somewhat different, but Jesus nonetheless gives us the pattern. Shut down that unholy thinking. Close the door to those temptations. And the fact is, the only way that you shut down the wrong kind of thinking is to replace it with the right kind of thinking. Because our minds don't really deal in vacuums. Now, sometimes those of us are men, our wives will say, "What are you thinking?" And we'll say, "Nothing." And we're frankly being honest. I mean, we're thinking nothing of substance. We're just kind of, you know, vegging there or whatever. But the fact is, our minds don't operate in a vacuum. And when we start thinking in the wrong direction, we can't just say, "Don't think like that." We've got to put something in its place that's holy and right. And that's really what that taxonomy of spiritually healthy thoughts is suggesting. Think about things that are true rather than focusing on falsehood and fantasy. Think about noble things, not base things. Think about whatever's right and throw out those thoughts that sympathize with sin. Think about things that are pure and reject the sleazy. Think about the lovely and dismiss those things that are disturbing and disgusting. Think about admirable things, not despicable things. And if it's virtuous, if it's worthy of praise, that's where you need to take your mind, to the exclusion of those things that want to take you down the wrong path. The flesh will stir up all kinds of sinful thoughts. Shut them down as soon as they arise. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul says we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, anything contrary to the things of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Three more of these quickly, and then we'll be done. Guard your mind against the tyranny of distraction. Back in 1967, InterVarsity published a book written by a guy named Charles Hummel entitled "The Tyranny of the Urgent." And the idea is you have all these urgent things flying your way, and if you let them control how you live, you won't get anything done productively. Okay, that's what he means by the tyranny of the urgent. Well, that's kind of what I'm saying here, is if you let all those distracting things that are out there that come flying your way, if you let them capture your thinking, they will overtake your thinking and crowd out the right kinds of things that we should be thinking about and ultimately lead you down a bad path. They rob us of time. They rob us of attention. And ultimately, distraction becomes destructive. You know, what may start out as just kind of, you know, amoral. I mean, it's nothing overtly bad about this. But eventually, it just takes us down a path, because that's the way our flesh works, that is hurtful to us spiritually. Some years ago, I think I mentioned this to you, but it's interesting. The word distraction comes from a French term related to a cruel form of medieval French torture that was used for particularly repugnant criminals. And the offender had their four limbs tied to four horses facing in four different directions, okay? And you can figure out what happened next. They got distracted. Death by distraction. So here's the thing, folks. Distraction can kill your spiritual life by wreaking havoc and intruding in your thought life. You know, there's a tool that most of us hopefully use in helpful ways. It's called a smartphone. I purposely never carry my smartphone into this assembly, okay? Not saying you shouldn't. I don't, okay? You know, just because I don't want it to distract me, right? I don't want it to distract you. But the fact is, you know, our smartphones is just a means of technology intended to be helpful. I mean, what technology is really just an extension of who you are. Some of you are old like me, and you can relate to the Flintstones, right? And remember Fred, after he got done with his, what did he say, yabba-dabba-doo or whatever, and he would jump into the Flintmobile, right? And he would run with his feet, you know, in the big stone rollers. He would go trucking along down the path. Well, his Flintmobile was an extension of his legs, okay? Your car is, frankly, an extension of your legs, and it's intended to be helpful to you. And your smartphone is, you know, is an extension of your ability to communicate, and that can be a good thing. You know, if you're trying to find somebody, if there's an emergency, it's a really nice thing. You know, Tower of Babel would suggest that freedom of communication isn't always a good thing, so we got to be careful about that. And if it's a smartphone, it's an extension of your mind. You know, now, I don't believe in this idea of artificial intelligence. I get what it is, but it's still algorithms. It's just taking human thinking and applying it in more sophisticated ways and, you know, whatever, and using the power of computing. But it will never equate to the human mind. But it does give us access to information. It extends our ability to think in certain ways. I picked up a book, started reading it recently, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, written by a guy named Tony Rinke. He's a techie guy. His agenda isn't to say you shouldn't have a phone, but his agenda is very much to say that technology can be good and technology can be bad. And your phone is affecting you. You know, if you are logging hours and hours and hours on mindless social media, communicating with people you don't know, and as a result, you don't have time to sit down at the table and enjoy an edifying conversation with your family, that technology is hurting you. It's hurting you. It's distracting you. It's becoming destructive. And we need to develop the discipline. This, again, the guy who said talked about committed absorption, his other term was conscious rejection, you know, where you say, you know what, this is a time waster. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is not helpful. This is not edifying. And I need to intentionally and purposely say, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to spend more time on that. Or I'm going to condition my time or manage my time or whatever. But we need to be disciplined in terms of our thought life. Then second to last one, evaluate your habits of thinking in an honest and purposeful way. You know, and all I need to say is we need to be honest. We need to have humility about the reality of our sinful minds and the reality of the time we spend thinking about certain things. And I would say this, you know, our phones are somewhat of a measure of what we really value and what's really important to us. And I realize that the amount of time isn't exactly a measure of priority, but it's at least some indication. You know, and as you look at what captures your time, what consumes your thinking, what makes you nervous or upset, what excites you, what are those things? Are they the kind of things that Paul talks about here in Philippians 4:8? Or is it something else? And then the last thing is ask God to help you. We desperately need God's help. You know, tell God what you're seeing as you evaluate your thinking. Ask him daily for wisdom and grace and in victory in how you think, in what you have been characteristically allowing your mind to dwell on. And absolutely cry out to him for help in the moment as your mind wanders and begins to pull you down. That's one of the reasons we memorize the Word of God. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. As we feel that pull, that tug of temptation stirring our minds, we stop. We got to replace that wrong thinking with something is right. And so we come out and we say, you know what? God says this. God, help me to follow your word now and not the way my flesh wants to go. Help me to think rightly. You know, even wrong thinking is sin. You know, and it may lead to more severe outward sins as well. But we need to stop that wrong thinking by God's grace. And God will help us do that. But you got to be honest about it. You got to be willing to ask him for help. And trust God with your thought life. Depend on his spirit to work in your heart and mind. So, you know, let me just run through those 8 things. Love God with all your mind. Remember that God knows your every thought. Make God's word your delight. Learn to think God's thoughts after him. Shut down unholy thinking. Guard your mind against the tyranny of distraction. Evaluate your habits of thinking in an honest and purposeful way. And ask God to help you. Keep asking God to guide your thinking and guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now that's where we began. This idea of the kind of Christian you are is based on the kind of thoughts you think. And we need God's help to keep our hearts, to discipline our thinking. For out of it are the issues of life. And folks, if we embrace those appeals and look to God to help us, God will lead us down a path of thinking that will sanctify and transform your life, just as God wants to do. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you give us such clear instruction about how we are to think. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in this regard. Bless now in these moments of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let you remain seated here for a couple of